2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, and also Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. You should remember Malachi from the previous messages. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, we'll read it first and then go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Because this is the third message in the series, The Theology of Change. In Malachi 3 and verse 6, the Word of God says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Then if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, the Scripture says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." If you'll remember, I have been dealing in the last two messages on the distinction between a preference and a conviction. And I also dealt with things that should not change us, especially should not change our theology, such as profit and pleasure and pressure and persecution. But the truth of the matter is, we do change, and change is absolutely necessary. And when you just think of the word change, all you can say is, what a word. It literally depends upon one's frame of reference as well as one's circumstances as to whether or not change is refreshing or dismal. The truth of the matter is, we all change. Change may be for the better or it may be for the worse, yet we all change. And most people do not like change, and I'll explain why a little bit later. In fact, the older you get, the more you dislike change, I can assure you. And the more technology advances, the more you hate to see it advance. When we hadn't had a TV in years, but when we had a VCR, I guess for 30 years it still blinked because I never knew how to change the thing. And it blinked until finally we got rid of it. And and it's just like these phones today. If something has to be done to my phone, I just hand it to my grandson. I said, "Fix it." You know, I don't know anything about it. And you know, change can be very difficult for us, that is for sure. But the word change refers to that which is altered, replaced, substituted, transformed, or converted. We may not necessarily like change, but it is absolutely necessary, especially from a biblical perspective. Changelessness belongs to God alone. He alone is immutable. He is unchangeable. Immutability belongs to the Creator. Mutability belongs to the creature. That is, we are changing individuals. God is the most perfect being. Therefore, He cannot change for the better because He's already perfect, and He cannot change for the worse because then He would be less than perfect. So that's why He said in Malachi 3 and verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." And you must remember, the same is said concerning Jesus Christ in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, when it said, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." Now, when God created Adam, which we will talk about a little bit more next week, but when God created Adam, He created him with original righteousness, holiness, and knowledge, but He created him mutable, that is, changeable. Adam was also given dominion. And when you stop and think that Adam was created with original righteousness, holiness, knowledge, and given dominion, moreover, he lived in an absolutely perfect environment, and yet he sinned. How could he possibly have sinned in a perfect environment? And the answer is because he was made mutable. That is, he could change. And Adam did change. Adam was not God. He literally changed, and he changed God for Satan, truth for a lie, holiness for rebellion, peace for trouble, comfort for misery, and righteousness for sin. So he changed, and obviously, because of that, he now cannot change back. It is one thing to change from good to bad, But now he has a depraved and fallen nature, and it's impossible now for Adam's posterity to change back in and of itself. That's why in Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23, God asked this question. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. So we not only have a fallen nature, we have also acquired a habitual stance in sinning and rebelling against God. We've become accustomed to it. We are comfortable in it, and we do not necessarily want to change in and of ourselves. That's why in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, the Bible says that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Now, if you would hold 2 Corinthians, we're coming back there. But I want you to look in the book of Romans chapter 8 very quickly. Romans chapter 8. And notice, if you would please, verses 6 through 8. Just to show you how far Adam fell. Adam became what you and I would call totally depraved. Consequently, all of Adam's posterity are totally depraved as well. To show you the extent of that depravity and inability, in Romans 8 verse 6, the Bible says, "For to be carnally minded," that is fleshly minded, "for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Now he explains why the carnal mind is death. He says, because the carnal mind, that is the fleshly mind, the mind by nature, the carnal mind is enmity against God. The word enmity is a very strong word for hatred. So it's literally like this: because the carnal mind is strong hatred against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, because of this truth, look at verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Anyone that is in the flesh does not have the ability to please God in and of himself. No one has the power to please God in and of himself. And the reason is because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed it can be. If you would turn right over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And look at verse 14. And here the Word of God tells us that fallen man does not have the facilities to discern the truth of God in spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, he says, "But the natural man," that is the unsaved man, fallen man, "but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them." Can is a term of ability. May is a term of permission. "Neither can he know them." Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. So fallen man does not have the faculties to spiritually discern the truth of God. And the truth of God is absolute foolishness unto him. So unless a man is changed by the grace of God, he will not change so that he can please God and honor God, because he does not have the ability to change in and of himself. Now, you say, "But I know men that have changed." Yes, you know men that have changed. However, those changes are not necessarily biblical changes, nor are they spiritual changes. It is true that man may change and become more moral. He may change and become more self-controlled or more mannerly. But that does not mean that those are biblical changes and spiritual changes. I've known men that quit smoking. I've known men that quit drinking. I've known men that quit running around. I've known men that quit a lot of things. But that does not necessarily mean that they were Christians, nor does it mean that they pleased God in those changes. Now, if you look in your Bibles to Psalm 55 and verse 19, look at what the Bible says. Psalm 55 and verse 19. There are spiritual changes that God demands, and unless these changes are given, there are not going to be anything that will please God. Notice in Psalm 55, verse 19, the Bible says, "God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah. And the word Selah means pause, stop, think about it. Then he says this, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. So a man's not going to fear God unless he has been changed. Now, God does demand change, but he is also the one who enables man to change and become pleasing unto himself. I suppose probably one of the most well-known expressions to designate a Christian is that he is a changed man. And that's true. I remember preaching in Thomasville, Georgia years ago, and the pastor's brother was converted. God saved him that night. And afterwards, we went out to a restaurant for something to drink afterwards. We were all sitting around. And I never will forget, this man started laughing. And his name was Vance. And I looked up and I said, "Well, why are you laughing?" He said, "I'm just sitting here thinking." He said, "My bird dogs won't understand a word I say to them now." He said, "I'm going to have to retrain every one of them." Well, that's true. I mean, because once God saves you, you are indeed a changed man. That is for sure. But when we're changed by the grace of God. That's why in Psalm 110 and verse 3, he said, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." So it's God's power that makes us willing. In the book of Philippians, if you want to look there, please, at verses 2, chapter 2, at verses 12 and 13. Notice, if you would, what the Bible says. Philippians chapter 2. And notice, if you would, please, beginning there with verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes this. "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, isn't that amazing? Work out your own salvation. Now, he did not say work for your salvation. He said work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But he goes further. Look in verse 13. "For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." So man cannot work it out unless God works it in. God's grace and God's mercy and God's power works it in us, then we are responsible to work it out. So unless God works in us, there is absolutely nothing to work out. That's why in Philippians 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." So once God begins something, he finishes it. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the Bible says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." So if he is the author of it, he is also the finisher of it. So again, whatever God starts, God also finishes. Now, we're talking about change. I want to begin today by pointing out what I'm going to call some absolute basic and necessary changes, and show you how that as Christians, we not only have changed, but we are still to be changing. First of all, repentance is a change. So let me make a statement. If you have not repented, you're not saved. If you have not repented, you're not a Christian. Our Lord began his ministry in Mark 1 in verse 15, and he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So you cannot believe the gospel without repent. Repentance. Repentance is absolutely necessary. "Repent ye," he said, "and believe the gospel." When you stop and think of what is passed off today as preaching and as the gospel, there's nothing mentioned of repentance. Repentance is absolutely demanded by God. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 17. And let's look at verses 30 and 31. Paul has been preaching on Mars Hill. And he is winding up his sermon. And look what he says. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. This is very important. Acts 17, verse 30. He said, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." So God commands men to repent. So you're going to have to ask yourself, why? Well, here's why. Watch carefully. "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead." Now let's take this verse apart. God says he commands us to repent. Why? "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." So God has appointed a judgment day. And then he says, "by that man whom he hath ordained, who is none other than Jesus Christ, which I shall show you." And then he says this, "whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." So let me spell it out like this. Just as surely as God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, just that surely there's going to be a judgment day, and Jesus Christ is going to be the judge. So God commands us to repent because he has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, and he gave us certification. He gave us assurance of that fact, and then he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, if you would turn back in your Bibles to the book of John, look in John 5, and let's begin reading there with verse 22. And you're going to see this truth spelled out. John 5, verse 22. The scripture says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." So now you're going to ask, why has God the Father committed all judgment to the Son? And here's the answer. Verse 23. "That all men should honor the Son even as equally," that is, that all men should honor the Son equally or even as they honor the Father. "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is judge. And God the Father is going to make sure that everyone honors his Son and everyone bows the knee and confesses and acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord. So, repentance is absolutely necessary. Why? Well, here's why. Because repentance is a change of mind which results in a change of direction. Now, the verb for repentance is metanoeo, and it literally means to change one's mind, to change one's direction, to change one's mind for the better, to change one's mind in such a way as to amend his doings. And when you think of repentance, you have to think absolutely about a change. So if I'm walking straight toward Steve and I repent, I do 180 degrees and I go the opposite way. So when I changed my mind of walking toward him, I'm now walking away from him, and that change of mind resulted in a change of direction. Now when we change, when we repent, we change our minds about God. We change our minds about the Bible. We change our minds about sin, about salvation, about Jesus Christ. In fact, the truth of the matter is, we change our minds about a multitude of things. If you would pause just for a moment and think, before God saved you, you hardly ever gave God a thought. I mean, he wasn't in your minds. In fact, that's one of the charges that God lays against the wicked in Psalm 10. God is not in all their thoughts. You hardly ever thought about Jesus Christ. I was raised in church, and so was Alice. I mean, we were in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, any night there was a special meeting, we were there. But I distinctly remember as a young man, God was not into all my thoughts. I never thought much about the Bible, although I was supposed to be hearing it all the time, which I was not. But I'm just simply saying, I remember times in my life when an occasional thought would come to me about God or about dying or something, and I'd just simply pass it off. But you cannot come to Jesus Christ without repentance. Why? Because you have to turn from everything that is contrary to Him and embrace Him in faith. So when we repent, we change our minds about all of these things. We change our mind about sin. See, fallen man thinks sin is pleasurable and profitable, but God says it's wicked and rebellious and deserves a death penalty. And so we don't think about that until God actually gives us repentance. Now, let me try to tie these two things together for you. Because not only is repentance a change, secondly, conversion is a change. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And look, if you would please, at verse 19. I want you to see that repentance and conversion go together. Actually, they are two sides of one coin. You cannot really repent unless you are converted, and you cannot really be converted unless you repent. We turn from sin to salvation, from disobedience to obedience, from running away from God to running to God. And so in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter is preaching and he says this, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Notice what he said, "Repent ye and be converted." These two things go together. Now, what I want you to do is look at the context with me, and let's begin reading with verse 12. Peter's preaching. They have healed a man at the beautiful gate, and they've raised him up. Verse 12, "And when Peter saw it," that is all the people running to him and gathering together, "he answered unto the people, 'You men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted." Now wait a minute. Repent ye therefore. What had they done to Jesus Christ? They mocked him. They scourged him. They denied him. They crucified him. Now he says, you better repent. You better change your mind about Jesus Christ. You better change your mind about what the Scripture says about Jesus Christ. And you need to be converted. You need to turn your life around and do that which God has commanded. So obviously, repentance and conversion go together. So if a person really, genuinely, savingly repents, if he really savingly changes his mind, it results then in a change of course, and of conduct. Now, the word converted here is epistrepho, which literally means to turn, to be converted, to turn about, to turn to the worship of God, to turn to love and obedience, and to turn to wisdom and righteousness. Now, stop and think about this. You repent, you change your mind about sin, you now view sin the way God views sin, and therefore you turn to God. You now repent concerning your views of Jesus Christ. Before, you never really thought of Him. You never thought of Him as being the Son of God or the Savior or Lord. But now you repent and now you turn to Him in faith. In other words, repentance is something that God gives us initially at salvation, but it continues through all of our life. Conversion is what happens initially when we turn to Jesus Christ, and yet it is possible to be continually converted. I will show you. Now, what I want to show you first is I want you to look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's a wonderful illustration that God has given us of repentance and conversion and how these two things go together. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look if you would please at verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians 1 verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul writes these Thessalonians and he says this, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So here is repentance, and here is conversion tied together. You turned from idols, that is, you repented, and then you turned to God to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. So God gives us repentance initially. God converts us initially. But repentance and conversion continue through all of our lives. You've heard me say this, I am sure. I repented when God saved me. But I've done far more repenting since I've been saved than when I got saved. Because when God saved me, there are a few things that I was convicted over that I knew were sin. But since that time, as I studied the Scripture, I found out there's a whole lot of other things wrong with me. And you have to repent every time that God shows you there's something wrong in your life. And also you have to be converted. Now, let me explain that. Remember, the word converted does not necessarily always imply that a person is lost. For instance, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, you remember Jesus Christ looked at Peter and he said, "Peter, Satan has desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat." But then he goes on to say, "But I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Now, Peter was already a saved man. And our Lord acknowledged that. He said, "I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." You are already a believer. But when thou art converted, that is when you're turned back. When you're turned back, you strengthen your brethren. So three times Peter denied our Lord. And our Lord says, when you turn back, when you're changed and you change your course of conduct and action and you obey, then you strengthen your brethren. So the word conversion does not necessarily imply an initial conversion. It can be something that goes on in our life on a constant and continual basis. We get converted theologically from one position to another. We get converted intellectually, we get converted emotionally, we get converted a number of ways. Let me show you something else. Look in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5, Hebrews, James, right before 1 Peter, James, chapter 5. And let's begin reading there with verse 19. James 5, verse 19. And please note that James is writing to brethren. He's writing to Christians. James 5, verse 19. He says, "Brethren," so we're talking to Christians, "brethren, if any of you," that is, "if any of you brothers do err from the truth, and one convert him," that is, turn him, "let him know that he which converteth the sinner," that is, the man who is fallen, "from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." But notice, if you would please, he says, "brethren, if any of you." So it is possible for a Christian to be converted because it is possible for Christians to sin. And so James here is talking about Christians being converted. So repentance and conversion go together. Here's the third thing I want to show you today, that biblical change is always by the grace and power of God. Initially, I showed you in our introduction how that it's impossible for man to change in and of himself. So that brings you to the third point, that change is always based upon the grace and the power of God. Do you remember what our Lord said in John 15 in verse 5? Without me, you can do what? Nothing. So, if we can do nothing without Him, obviously our change has to be based upon His grace. Now, I want you to go back in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and look, if you would please, at verse 18. I want to emphasize this verse today, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Look what he says. But we all, and we're talking about Christians, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass or in a mirror the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So I want you to note carefully, it is as we behold our Lord that we are changed by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, He must work in us. There is no change apart from beholding Christ, and there is no change apart from the Spirit of the Lord. Now, men may demand change. They may expect change. They may encourage change. But real, genuine change comes only through the Spirit of God as He reveals Jesus Christ to us in a greater measure. So without the illumination and the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, we will never change our lives, our culture, our theology. We must be taught. Now, I want you to hold 2 Corinthians 3, but go in your Bibles to John chapter 16. Look at what the Scripture says. Our Lord is talking about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16. And let's begin reading there with verse 13. John 16, verse 13. Our Lord says, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine, therefore said I that He shall take of Mine, and will show it unto you. So here the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of truth. So if we are ever to become more godly, more holy, and more biblically correct theologically speaking, it must be as the Holy Spirit enlightens our mind, illuminates our mind so that we can understand God's revealed truth. It is the Holy Spirit who illuminates our mind to the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the truth of His Word. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever noticed how we resist change? Let me make it a little more specific. Have you ever noticed how you resist change? And all of us do. Truthfully, most of us do not like change. Why? Well, one of the answers is we get very comfortable with ourselves, with our practices, with our lives, with our theology, and we don't want anything to upset our apple cart, and we don't want to have to do any additional work or additional study, and we just become very comfortable. You remember Stephen was the first martyr in the New Testament? You know what he was charged with? In Acts chapter 6 and verse 16, here's one of the charges. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. We'll change the customs. We like our customs. We don't want to change. That's exactly what they were saying. Do you realize that one of the most difficult things to change in your life, one of the most difficult things to change in your Christian life, one of the most difficult things to change in your church life, one of the most difficult things to change in your family life happens to be your customs or your traditions? We've always done it like this. And we're comfortable in doing it like this. I probably have told you this, but still one of my favorite stories. I read it a long time ago. The mother was fixing a roast, and she cut the end of the roast off and laid it in the pan beside the rest of it. And her little daughter was watching her, and she asked her mother, "Why did you do that?" The mother stopped and said, "Well, I don't really know. I just always saw my mother do that." And so the little girl said, "Well, let's ask Granny and find out." And so they went to Granny and said, "How did you do this? Why?" And she said, "Well, you know, I don't know either. I just saw my mother do it." And so Great-Granny was still alive, and they went to her and explained the situation. And they asked her, "Why did you always cut the end of your roast off?" And she said, "That's simple. My pan was too small for the roast." See, so you get a tradition going just because somebody sees something done or you do it a certain way on a regular basis, and then you have that tradition. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles, if you would, please. First of all, to Matthew 15, and then we're going to Mark 7. Matthew 15, and then we'll go to Mark 7. I'm trying to tell you that changes are exceedingly difficult when it comes to traditions and customs. And it doesn't really matter when someone points out that our customs or our traditions are unbiblical and unscriptural, we still do not like to change. So notice, if you would, Matthew 15, beginning with verse 1. "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Now, these Pharisees were not concerned over sanitation. It was not for sanitary reasons that they washed their hands. It was a religious riot. So if you look in Mark chapter 7, it's further explained, Mark 7. Notice, if you would please, beginning there with verse 1. And we'll read through verse 9. Watch carefully. "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," see, there's a ceremonial ritual, "with defiled," that is to say, with unwashed hands, "they found fault." In other words, they had this tradition, once they came from the market, they had to wash their hands lest some germ of some Gentile dog had gotten on them. It was all ceremonial. Watch carefully. Verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables." Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he answered and said to them, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do." And he said unto them, look carefully, full well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. Wow. I'm telling you, folks, it is very difficult to deviate, to discontinue, and to turn from traditions and customs. And when someone points out how something is unscriptural or unbiblical, it really doesn't matter to most people, because most people had rather have their tradition, they'd rather have their custom, than they had to be biblically correct. It's just that simple. It's hard to believe that we've been wrong for so many years. It's hard to believe that mother and dad are wrong, grandparents are wrong, great-grandparents are wrong. It's just difficult to believe. But that's the way it is. And I remember when God first began opening my eyes to His truth, and I heard someone teach the truth, and I opposed it. And the reason I opposed it was simple. Because I realized if this brother was right, and he was a professor, I realized if he was right, not only I was wrong, but all my friends were wrong as well, and I didn't want my friends to be wrong. Once you grab hold of something, it's hard to say, I've been taught wrongly all my life. You remember, our Lord was witnessing to that Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And she kind of wanted to change the subject. And she said, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," that's Gerizim, "but you say that in Jerusalem is where men ought to worship." Now, what was she saying? We worship in this mountain. We have our tradition. We have our custom. You Jews, you have your customs. You have your traditions. You worship over there. We worship over here. She wanted to go back to customs, and our Lord said, "Let me tell you something. The time is coming when you'll neither worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Why? For the Father seeketh such to worship Him who worship in spirit and in truth." Wow. This is one reason the Jews opposed Jesus Christ so viciously and so vehemently, because all of those traditions were going down the drain. Now, let me tell you something else. Here's another reason I think that we do not like change. Not only are we comfortable with our traditions and our customs, but there's an aspect of idolatry. When you stop and think, Malachi 3:6, "I, the Lord, change not." Only God is immutable. Only God is unchangeable. And the truth of the matter is, we like to think that we are right. Everybody else is wrong. And there is no need and no necessity for us to change because we're right. In other words, we are immutable. It's not possible for us to change because we are right. And that's idolatry. I've told Alice this before. And each of us have made this statement, and probably you've made the statement as well. You get into circumstances and situations, and you're dealing with people and family, friends, and you say, "Why does everything have to be so complex?" Have you ever noticed the complexity of everything today? And we say, "Well, I wish things were simpler." Do you realize that only God is the most simple being? And when we despise the complexity of our situations, what we're saying is we'd like to be God in one sense of the word. We want everything just so simple all the time. Only God has no problems. We have problems. And so there's an aspect of idolatry, because we do not want to change because we think that we're right and we are changeless like God. And what was the temptation? You shall be as gods, knowing or determining good and evil for yourself. Fourthly, let me point this out. Change is to be constant in the Christian. Change is to be constant. And when I talk about change, I'm talking about biblical change. There is no reason to fear change. We should not deny change. We should not run from change. But we must learn to change. But we must learn to change in a biblical manner. Our thoughts of God should become clearer. Our devotion to Him should become more real. Our theology should become more sound. And our understanding of Him should be increasing daily. We should be going from strength to strength and from faith to faith and glory to glory and grace to grace. Now, if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at verse 18 again, look what the Scripture says. But we all, that is, we all Christians, with open face, beholding as in a glass or in a mirror the glory of the Lord. In other words, we look in there and we see the Lord in His glory. And as we view Him, as we look upon Him, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're to be continually beholding the glory of the Lord, and consequently, we're to be continually changed by the Spirit of God. The Bible says in Psalm 84 and verse 7, they go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeared before God. In Romans 1 and verse 17, he said, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So it's incumbent upon us to change our lives and bring them in greater conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His Word. Now here's the fifth truth. The fifth truth is this. We will change. We will change. However that change may be for the better or for the worse. You cannot avoid change. If you are not going forward in the faith, you are going backwards. If you're not progressing, you are digressing. There is no neutrality. You can't put your life in neutral and say, I'm just going to sit here a while. There's no King's X. There's no stationary place. Our Lord said it like this in Luke 11, verse 23. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not scattereth abroad. So you're either for him or you're against him. You're either gathering or you're scattering. You're either progressing in the faith or you're digressing, you're retreating, you're backing up. If you are not becoming more biblical, you're becoming more emotional, more sentimental, more traditional, more ceremonial, more pragmatic, more pharisaic, and more humanistic. The only alternative to conforming your life to Jesus Christ is conforming your life to the world. I'll go over this more next week. But you remember the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So if you are not transformed by the renewing of your mind, you're becoming conformed to the world. The only choice you have is conformity to Jesus Christ or conformity to the world. So you will change one way or the other. You'll either become more godly, more holy, more obedient, more biblical, or you'll keep going backwards and becoming more and more conformed to the world. You know, I found it interesting over the years. You see people get upset sometimes with the preacher, sometimes with the preaching, or sometimes get upset with some family, or just get mad for some reason. And the next thing you know, they're missing Sunday night. Then they're missing Wednesday night. Then they're going to miss Sunday morning, and then they're not coming back. That's the way it goes. If you are not going forward, you are going backwards. So let me make an application today. Here it is. Listen carefully. Change is absolutely essential to growth. If you are not growing, you are dying. If you're not increasing in strength, you are growing weaker. Change is inevitable and you will change. It will either be for the better or for the worse, but you will change. To go backwards is to fall under the curse of the Galatians that you read about in Galatians chapter 5. It is basically declaring yourself unfit for the kingdom of God. Let me give you two verses. Hebrews 10 verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. That's what God said. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And in Luke 9, in verse 62, Jesus said, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You can't look back and say, boy, if I could only do that now, or if I could live like that now. No, no, no. If you put your hand to the gospel plow and look back, he said, and desire what you had when you were unconverted, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. When you stop and think about this, our lives are lives of change. Repentance is a change. Conversion is a change. Sanctification is a change. And glorification is the ultimate change. We will only be changeless when we're in eternity. Until then, we must continually change for the better, to be more biblical, to be more holy, to be more godly, to be more scriptural. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We understand, Lord, that we are creatures of change. Help us, Father, to change biblically for Your honor and for Your glory, and to do that which is well-pleasing in Thy sight. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.